Well, welcome again, everybody, here this morning, and glad that you have come to be with us. Especially, I want to recognize our mothers on Mother's Day for all the blessings they have given to us all through our lives, and we thank you for those things. And this morning, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 28 to start out. Isaiah chapter 28 is a prophecy that God gave to Isaiah concerning the coming of Christ and what was going to happen. The context of this passage has to do with the sins of the people of Israel, how they had rebelled against God, and that God was going to destroy them if they continued, but also he gave them a hope of something greater that was going to come about. And Isaiah chapter 28, verse 14, says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, that rule this people and that is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are at an agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves.'" So they believed that the false prophets were going to be true, and they were not going to be conquered or destroyed. So he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Jehovah, Behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, of sure foundation, and he that believes shall not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plummet. And then hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it." So God told them here, yes, destruction is coming, but there's something great's going to happen later on because of that. He says, "I'll lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he that believes shall not be in haste." In other words, this cornerstone that is going to be set when they placed their faith in him that was going to come a long time after they were on this earth, but also that we are able to see now as a fulfillment in Christ. And in Romans chapter 9 and verse 33, Paul quotes the 16th verse there about this cornerstone that was going to be set. And he says that Christ is that cornerstone, but it will be a stumbling stone to many for various reasons. Many will not accept this Messiah that's going to come, this Christ that's going to come. And because of that, they will be lost. They will be destroyed by the power of this cornerstone. To the Jews, he became a stumbling block because they did not want to accept him as the Christ, the Messiah. And we'll talk about that some later. But also to the Gentiles, it made them stumble, because he was not a Gentile, he was a Jew. And they couldn't imagine the Jew being the king of all things and the ruler of all things. Now, if we had lived then, would we have stumbled and be offended at what Jesus was? Sometimes the foolish pride of the Jews kept them from accepting him, and the willful ignorance of the Gentiles often kept them from accepting him. And you read in Romans chapter 1, for example, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, the sins of the Romans and the sins of the Gentiles that kept them from accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And you read in Romans chapter 2, the sin of the Jews who had kept them from accepting the same thing. So why was he offensive to them, and why is he offensive to many today? Now, we think, well, he is our Lord, our Savior, and all of those things, and he is. But why would people look at it in that sense, that they would be offended, that they wouldn't accept him? There are several reasons. Some of the cases of offense from his early life are because of his birth, for example. Many are offended by the way he was born. And in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Christ came, and he said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be born of a virgin. Even many today who claim to be Christians do not believe and accept that prophecy of the Lord and the fulfillment of it. And I've known people who claim to be Christian that would not accept the idea that Jesus was miraculously conceived and born into this world. Now, if you understand that God was the creator of all things, and Jesus, and He brought this world and this universe into existence because of His power and His miraculous power, it would actually be a minor miracle, if you want to look at it that way, that Jesus would be miraculously born. And so some reject Jesus because of that. There are those in the community of the time in which they live that were offended. Well, why would they be offended there? Well, because Jesus was not born in the place that they thought He ought to be. And he lived and grew up in a place called Nazareth. He was looked upon with disdain by the elite Jews of Jerusalem, who he was not educated as they were. He did not grow up in Jerusalem where the important people were. In fact, in John chapter 1 and verse 46, when Nathanael was told of Jesus, the Messiah, and it said, and Nathanael said unto him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You know, that's the way the people around looked at the town of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. He was born in Bethlehem, which is a small place. He grew up in Nazareth, and yet they were offended that he was not from Jerusalem and one of the elite people of the society at the time. They expected their Messiah to go to the great city of Jerusalem and lead the rebellion against Rome and become their king in that way. Many were offended because of his poverty that he was born into. They did not expect their king, their ruler, their Messiah to be born into a poor family. And yet he was. In their eyes, this king, this Messiah, was going to be wealthy and powerful like Solomon or David. And he was going to have all of those things, and he was going to be able to lead the rebellion against Rome and throw off the power of the Romans over them and reestablish the powerful and wealthy kingdom of David and Solomon. That's what they wanted. And when he didn't become that, they were offended. They rejected the kind of Messiah that he was, the kind of king that he was. But our Lord was poor in worldly possessions. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, he says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head." Someone came and said, "Lord, I want to follow you." He says, "This is what lays in store for you if you follow me." He says, "I don't even have a place to live." And so they rejected him because they didn't understand the kind of Messiah he was going to be. When he was crucified, all that he had of any value in this world was the robe that he had on. And they took that, and the soldiers cast lots to see if he would be able to get the robe that he had on. That was the only thing of any value when Jesus died on the cross. Many were offended because of his education. To them, he was not an educated man. Many of them were offended by the fact that he was a teacher of the people, and yet he had not gone to the great schools of Jerusalem and sat at the feet of Gamaliel or others like the Apostle Paul later did. He was trained as a carpenter. He didn't have formal education as they viewed it. Now, of course, he could read and write, and most Jewish children were taught to read and write, but not much more. And so he was taught that way. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, when Jesus had been gone for a while, he came back to Nazareth. And among the people that had known him as he was growing up, as he was a child and then growing to be, finally to be a man, They said, "Well, who is this? Isn't this the carpenter's son?" Now, that was not a compliment. That was a put down to him, that he's only a carpenter's son and he's claiming to be the Messiah. That was the attitude that they took about Jesus. Even the people in his own hometown looked at him that way. That's why Jesus, on that occasion, said a prophet is not accepted in his own home, in his own place, but he is in other places. Also in John chapter 7 and verse 15, they said of Jesus, "How does this man know letters, having never learned?" They didn't understand who Jesus was. They did not want to accept that he was the Christ, the Messiah. Not only was he that, as was read, Russell read in the communion in the book of Colossians, God created all things through him. So he was not educated as the world viewed it, but he is the one that was God who became flesh and knows all things. Now, we aren't told exactly how Jesus learned to read and write. He was brought up just like us. That's why he became what he did, what he was, and why he left the glory of heaven to come down completely to our level. But we can assume that since Joseph and Mary were poor, he was not sent to the great schools in Jerusalem or somewhere like that. So many were offended that he was not highly educated like everyone else was, or like those elites in society were. Many were offended because of his family. One familiar teaching is that Mary was an eternal virgin with no other children. And some want to hold on to that idea. But that's not true. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Some are still offended at the idea that Mary would have had a natural relationship and marriage and had other children. But in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 54. Matthew 13 and verse 54. It says, "In coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, 'Whence does this man have wisdom and his mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? And which then has this man these things?' And they were offended in him." They were offended in Jesus because they expected the Messiah not to be just an ordinary person with a mother and father like they were, poor and a carpenter's son, as they viewed it. They didn't expect him to have these other brothers and sisters like they were, who grew up in the same way. And so the context of the passage was obvious, that Mary had other children, at least four brothers and at least two sisters, that Jesus did. In fact, it is one of the teachings that is refuted. And you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And the Apostle Paul says there, "The Spirit says expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." In other words, doctrines that do not fit what the Bible says, but people just reject it because they are offended at what that might mean for themselves or their preferred beliefs or teachings. The Word of God is the truth of God. And man may believe anything he wants to believe, but not to be pleasing to God. We have to go back to the Word that God has revealed to us through the apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have to follow. All of these stumbling blocks then, in a sense, are minor things over which Jesus in this physical world had no control. But men were still offended at those things that we talked about there. But what about some of the more obvious things that we can think about today? Jesus offended people not only by what he was in his early life, but he also offended people, many then and many today, by what he did and what he became. He was not the Messiah that they were looking for. The Bible says he ate with publicans and sinners. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend that idea, maybe in the context of our time in which we live. But in that time, he was despised. He was with a despised and hated group of people among the Jews, especially by the Pharisees, who looked upon themselves as above all the rest of society and more faithful and more righteous. And Jesus didn't go and eat all the time with them. He went to the Pharisees, to the publicans and sinners, the tax collectors. Look in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. It says, "And Jesus passed by from thence, and he saw a man called Matthew, sitting at the place of toll. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Matthew, also known as Levi, his other name, was a tax collector. He was a publican, one that was despised by his own people, because they were looked upon as traitors to their own people, because they raised taxes and took taxes for the Roman government. And it says in verse 10, "And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples." So they invited many publicans and all kinds of sinners, as the Pharisees and others looked down upon them. But when they heard it, when Jesus heard it, they said, "Why does your teacher eat with publicans and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. But go you and learn, what does this mean? I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Pharisees and others, they thought they were righteous. They kept the right feast days, and they offered the right sacrifices on the right days of the week, and they fasted at the right times according to the law. They thought, well, as long as we do that, we're righteous, and they're not. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous," because they who claimed to be weren't listening anyway. But these who truly were sinners, they really wanted to know what they needed to do to be saved by the blood of Christ eventually. But the Pharisees, Jesus eating with these lowly people as they looked upon them, was the worst thing that could be done. He also was, they were offended because he healed a lame man on the Sabbath day. We turn over and look in John chapter 5. And healing a lame man, especially on the Sabbath day, was at the heart of their vain traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. They had perverted God's command in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, where it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Well, they had added all of these laws and restrictions and traditions of men to the keeping of the Sabbath law, and it was not according to God's will. Jesus never once broke the law of Moses. He never once sinned against it. But he often broke their legends and their teachings and their additions to it that they had made without God's will and without God's approval. And if it was the traditions that he broke, which he did, they became angry more because of that than if he had actually broken what the law said. And that should tell us what they were guilty of. And sometimes we can be guilty of the same thing if we don't go back to the will of God and serve accordingly and serve and worship and live accordingly. He offended some people, of course, and many people, even today, by dying on the cross. The Jews could not conceive of their king being crucified, especially by the Romans. But you go all the way back through the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The first indication there that this Messiah that was going to come was going to be crucified. Satan would deal a blow to him, and ultimately he would deal a death blow to the power of Satan by dying on the cross, but being resurrected on the third day. The most humiliating and vilest form of execution possible was reserved for the worst of all the criminals of the time. But Jesus went to the cross. He was nailed to the cross after being beaten severely, made to carry his own cross, and then nailed to that cross. And when that was done, they went by. In Mark chapter 15, verse 31, says they walked by and mocked him. He says he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, and we may, that we may believe. They wouldn't have really believed, no matter what he did. But that's what they said. They mocked him. And I have no doubt that within Jesus, who was still in a human body, there was a desire in one way to be tempted to do that. He could have come down the cross. He could have called down fire from heaven to destroy all of them, but he didn't do it. He loved them. He loved us enough to give himself upon the cross. They mocked him while he was dying for their own salvation. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said, forgive them. It would be hard for us to comprehend if something like that were happening to us, that we would pray to God the same way. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They're also offended, not only at what Jesus did, but also what he said. Go over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and beginning at verse 53. John chapter 6 and verse 53. Says, Jesus therefore said unto them, Verily I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have not life in yourself. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father has sent me, I live because of the Father. So he that eats of me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, and he that eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Well, they were offended at what Jesus said right there. They thought he was talking about cannibalism. Now, of course, he wasn't. Verse 60 says, many, therefore, his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself what his disciples murmured at this, said unto them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" It caused them to stumble because they could not see the spiritual thing that Jesus was trying to teach to them. Now, this morning, we partook of the body and the blood of Christ in our communion together, the Lord's Supper. And Jesus trying to get them to understand that as a great, much greater thing and a much greater picture that Jesus is trying to give to them. But they wouldn't accept it. They were offended. It says there, then many of them went back in verse 66. Upon many of this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. When the real difficult teaching began, they began to go away. And finally, he was left with very few at the end to follow. In John chapter 8 and verse 51, he says, "Verily I say unto you, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death." Now they were only thinking of the physical death, and so they couldn't understand that. And you go back to the Old Testament, there's only two people that we know of that the Bible says did not have to die. That was Enoch and Elijah. God took them. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. But Jesus, if you believe in me, you're not going to die." But they were only thinking physically. And in most of Jesus' teaching, he was trying to lead people to understand the spiritual aspect, what he was trying to get along, to teach them. But all men have died or will die physically, except those that didn't, as we find in the Old Testament. But Christ taught about the spiritual side of us. We might die physically, but spiritually, if we are in Christ, we're going to live forever. We're going to live with him. And so if we keep his word, we're not going to be hurt by the second death. You read in the book of Revelation, the second death is dying spiritually and being cast out of the presence of God for eternal punishment. That's the second death. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 61, he also offended them when he said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." Now, what they were looking at was the physical temple in Jerusalem. That was a great structure, one of the largest structures of the time. It was very costly, very ornate, and all of those things. And they couldn't imagine what Jesus was saying. He says, "I'm able to destroy this temple and then rebuild it in 3 days." Well, in John chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, when Jesus said that there on that occasion, they said, "Well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days." And they laughed at him. They made fun of him. And that was one of the accusations they made against Jesus at his own trial before the council. He said he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. But they couldn't see the spiritual side of it. But he spoke not only of the temple, what they were seeing. They weren't thinking about Jesus spiritually. They're thinking physically. And of course, today, what is our temple? Our temple is this body which God has given to you and me, and the spirit which dwells within it. After 3 days, Jesus' temple was destroyed and put in the tomb. But after 3 days, he came forth out of the tomb. His spiritual temple, his body was resurrected from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that your temple is you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, and your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit," according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so this is the body that God has given to us. The temple is the temple of the Spirit which is within us, and that's going to survive the death of the body. But they were offended at what Jesus had to say. Some are offended in what they think that he taught. Now, just kind of put that in your mind for a moment. In the 19th century, there was a man that was an infidel, an unbeliever. His name was Robert Ingersoll. Now, he was raised in a household, was very strict Calvinist teaching. And they believed that a baby was born into the world, and it was already determined by God that this child was going to have eternal life, and that one's going to be condemned to hell for all eternity, no matter what they did. That was the teaching that he grew up with. And he believed that, and he believed that, as it says, that they taught that babies were born totally in sin and there's no hope of eternal life without some special miracle being done. And God didn't want to do that very much. And so that's the way he believed. And he believed that's what Jesus taught. And so Ingersoll rejected the ideas of the New Testament because he thought that that was what Jesus taught, but he didn't. And so for the rest of his life, he tried to destroy Christianity and to destroy the Bible. Much religious people in the world today maybe not have that attitude, but they do want to destroy the very things that the Bible says. You know, you can look around our world today. There is a war going on against the Word of God and the teaching that comes from it. And so we have to stand by it and be faithful to it. Many think that anything they want to believe, if they can find a little bit about it in the Bible and not the whole context, that God will simply be okay with that. But in John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." The branches, of course, were those of us who believe and obey Christ. He is the vine. He is the one where our spiritual life comes from. And we live and breathe because of him physically and spiritually. Jesus prayed for the unity of his followers in John chapter 17. He prayed to the Father that they might all be one. "Even as I, Father, are in you and you in me, may they be one in Christ." We have to be one in Christ by believing and obeying the things our Lord has commanded. And so many religious people reject the very basic teachings of the Bible and yet claim to be followers of Christ. People in the world sometimes are offended by what he actually taught, not just what they think he taught. There is, for example, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said upon this rock, this bedrock confession of Peter, that that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He didn't promise to build hundreds of them, just one. And that's what we go to the Bible to find out, what that church is to be, what it was then, and what he wants it to be today. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus fulfilled that promise. Upon this rock I will build my church. From the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that was the beginning of the body of Christ, the church, the opportunity for mankind to be forgiven of sin. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul again is the writer there. Ephesians chapter 4, and go back to verse 1. Paul says there, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. For you walk worthy of this call of Christ that we receive through the gospel. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God wants us and the entire religious world to be united in Him through Christ by the Word of God. But what does he say then? Verse 4 of Ephesians 4, there is one body and one Spirit, and what, even as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's not hard to understand. Now, the world may reject that, but that's what Jesus Christ told us, and that's what he revealed to the Apostle Paul here and to us through him. And we have to understand that we can't decide what we're going to believe and what we're going to teach and what we're going to practice without going back to the will of God and finding out what God says. He is the authority, not us. We have to follow him. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 9, of the Pharisees of his day, he says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. Well, people are still doing the same thing today, and the end result will be the same. Christ's teaching, for example, on baptism and other things offends many. The act itself, which is immersion in water. That in fact, the word baptism comes from the Greek word meaning to dip or to plunge or to immerse. It doesn't mean to sprinkle a little bit on the head or pour a little bit of water over them. That's not what it means. It means to immerse, to go under and to come out. In fact, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, we were buried with him in baptism into death. And when you bury someone, you don't just sprinkle a little dirt on them. You put them in the grave. And that's what he says. We were buried with him in baptism. Like that, as Christ is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Immersion is baptism. That's what the Bible says that it is. And we have to understand, we have to follow God's plan as well as his examples that he sets for us. Even more offended by the design and the purpose of baptism. What is the purpose of it? Mark chapter 16, verse 16, and Jesus giving the Great Commission, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. It's not hard to understand what Jesus said, but there are many who reject that. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the people said, what shall we do? They had crucified the Son of God. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we'd be forgiven, receive the remission of sins, and receive that gift, that promise from God. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, the Bible says there, let God be found true, and every man a liar. It doesn't make any difference if anybody believes this or not. As far as we are concerned, God is still true. And there is going to be a day of judgment. And we will stand before God and give an account to him for those things. There are many other examples of how men were offended at Jesus' teaching or his actions or other things. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." God gave us everything we have to have or need in order to have eternal salvation. He says that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. If we study, if we give diligence to understand God's word, it's going to change our life. But we have to make a decision that we're going to try. We're going to put forth an effort to do so. That's why we cannot be offensive to Christ and be offended by him if we're going to be saved eternally. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." The grace of God is what brings ultimately the salvation of God to us. We look there in Titus chapter 2 for a moment. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. And he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." We are saved to serve and to do the work of God. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, don't ever be offended by what Christ was, what he is, or what he has promised to us, because we can have eternal life through him. This morning, if you need to come, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing.